What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, somehow we made it. It is Friday, and here we are once again with another Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. We do this program Monday through Friday specifically for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you, if you are not currently a practicing Catholic, maybe you've never been a Catholic. Maybe you were a Catholic when you were a kid and fell away for whatever reason. But you've got some questions, no matter who you are. Just about everybody has questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to answer those questions. Here is our phone number. And I would ask you just a little friendly advice here from me to you. Since it is Friday, the Friday show tends to move very quickly. We get calls throughout the hour. We want to be sure to get your call on the air. So call early. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can send us an email. Always. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right. Charles Beery is our producer. We also have Ryan Penny on duty as phone screener and Jeff Burson on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. We're streaming there right now, along with all of other fantastic platforms. I'm Tom Price, along with the remote David Anders. How are you, sir?
It's the end of an extraordinary week, Tom. I'll tell you that.
Well, definitely that. And, you know, by saying remote, I don't mean that you're aloof or above it all. I'm just saying that you're not here in the studio with me.
I am not physically present. That is correct. But I'm with you in spirit.
We do appreciate that. We're going to lead off here with an email. This is from Don. Don says, I have met several former Catholics, or previous Catholics, if you will, who are now attending Baptist churches. I have asked them, hey, what about the Mass? What about the sacraments? So far, this is to no avail. Is there a brief book that I can recommend to them to bring them back to the church? Thanks, Don.
Okay, that's a great question.
It is.
So let me kind of talk around it a little bit rather than just giving you an immediate answer. Obviously, there are a lot of people who have left the church. This is a great tragedy. And the Catholic Church has one of the worst rates of retention of its own members of any religious body in North America. We lose more people than we gain. And there's a lot of sociology on this. It kind of explains why people leave and the conditions under which they leave. And they're not all that profound. It's pretty simple. Most people, when they leave the church, if you ask them, why did you leave, will give some version of this answer. My spiritual needs were not being met. Which is another way of saying, I did not know how to connect to what the church had to offer in a way that spoke to me. And that's what that means. They didn't connect in the church. They didn't connect to the sacraments. They didn't connect to the Mass. They didn't connect to the doctrines of the faith in a way that spoke to them, that really won their fidelity. So what do we do about that? Well, I think, first of all, we have a tremendous catechetical burden on us as Catholics, not just to convey the elements of the deposit of faith. And of course, we should do that. You know, you have a wonderful catechism like the Baltimore Catechism. You can go through it, and there it is in black and white. You know, boom, 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 point one, point two, point three. We should do that. But we should also do it in a way where people can see the relevance of the faith. And they can understand why they ought to care about Catholic dogma, why they ought to care about the Catholic sacraments, not simply enumerate the list, but also bring it home, help them to be disciples of Christ and to develop a life of prayer and spirituality. Now, the heart and soul of the Catholic faith is the sacrifice of the Mass. And I believe that it is actually one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Catholic faith. But it was front and center at the Second Vatican Council when the fathers wanted a catechetical council to really convey the deposit of faith meaningfully to the people of God. They placed the sacrifice of the Mass at the heart of it. And this is what they said. They said the faithful should be taught that to offer the immaculate victim, that is Jesus, not only in the hands of the ministerial priest, but also with him as they offer themselves. When we go to Mass, we are able to give God an offering, a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, and to join our life to that sacrifice so that all of our works and joys and sufferings and sorrows can take on an eternal, a transcendent meaning. And I don't think most Catholics, a lot of Catholics, understand that. At times like this, especially when people are suffering and confused, it's never been more important to understand how to join your sufferings and trials and tribulations to the offering of Christ in Holy Mass. Now, when you leave the Catholic tradition, you go to some other church, a lot of times, I won't say always, but a lot of times what people are going for is an engaging message or an engaging music service. They're going in a receptive mode, like members of an audience, to be taught or to be edified. And there's a place for that in the Christian life. The dynamic of Mass is somewhat different. We go to make an offering of ourselves, not as passive spectators. And unless you know how to do that, how to actually make that interior offering, then if you go to the Mass with an attitude of just passive receptivity, I'm here as an audience member, entertain me, engage me, fascinate me, intrigue me, well, you may walk out feeling rather empty. But if you go with an attitude of self-donation and understand how I can join myself to the dynamic of Christ's death and resurrection, offer myself along with him, then all of a sudden, all of one's life is transformed. Not in a necessarily in a emotionally affecting way, but in a profoundly moral way that affects your will and your intellect, your whole view of life changes, and you literally are changed from the inside out and become more and more like Christ himself.
Don, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll be talking with Chris in Lubbock, Texas. There's a line open for you, but you better snag it quick. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. The Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Hard to believe, but today is the fourth anniversary of the passing of our dear foundress, Mother Angelica. Please join us for specials recalling Mother's landmark legacy, EWTN. That'll be at 4 p.m. and 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN television. We'll also be talking more about Mother later on in the hour. First of all, though, if you're ready, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Chris in Lubbock, Texas, to lead us off, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio, KVIO, 102.9 FM. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Well, good afternoon, and how are y'all doing today?
Doing great.
Great. I have two questions that I'd like to ask. One, I haven't been a practicing Catholic in about 25 years. At which time I was asked to get a divorce from my wife, and I kind of just dropped out of the scene of participating in the services. And here lately, I've been wanting to go back and to see if I can get a confession. If I'm not able to get a confession, then what do I need to do to get back into the realm of the Catholic Church?
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Thank you very much. So you certainly can go to confession. You've been away from the sacraments for 25 years. People have been away a lot longer than that and come back to the church. All you have to do is be sorry for your sins and make a purpose of amendment that you will, you know, you desire not to do the things in the past that you did wrong. Now, there can create some particular obstacles to reintegrating in the life of the church. You know, for example, a person's marital status can play a role in determining that. You mentioned that you got a divorce. If you remarried outside the Catholic Church, the church would consider that marriage to be invalid. But we can take care of that problem. I mean, there's a way to fix that. And trust me, your parish priest is an expert in this. Happens all the time because there are a lot of people in your situation, and they know how to help you. So probably the best thing for you to do would be call up the parish, maybe make an appointment to go meet your parish priest and say, I want to come back to the church. I'd like to have my marital situation regularized, and I'd like to go to confession, and they will help you out.
Definitely. And that's good news for you, Chris. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's not an encore. We're live on this Friday, March 27th. Before we go to an email here, if my sweet wife is listening, happy birthday, dear Adrienne. Happy birthday to you. All right, there's enough of my personal messages there, but I didn't want to get that out. Here is one, an email from Thomas, who says, I've often heard Revelation 5 given as evidence that the saints hear our prayers and intercede for us. I do not get this interpretation from the text, which only says that the prayers of the saints are present in God's kingdom. The content of the prayers is not described, and they could simply be prayers for justice, peace on earth, or even for Jesus' return, or even something else. So I don't see how this verse can be used to claim that the saints hear our prayers and in turn offer them to God. That the verse says nothing of the sort. What say you?
Okay, hang on one second. I'm going to read the text.
You're pulling it up. All right.
Yeah, so when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So the blessed in heaven are represented as offering to God the prayers of the people of God on earth. Now, that's all you need for the Catholic doctrine of the intercession of the saints. You know, from my point of view, it is immaterial how the metaphysics of this works out, right? So do the saints have to know consciously and immediately every specific intercession, every specific request I would make to them in order for them to ask that my prayers be heard? No, they would not have to. I mean, it is as simple as, look, if I got up and said my morning prayers and I said, Lord, please be kind and merciful to my friend Tom Price and hear his prayers. There, I'm doing the job. I'm interceding for Tom and asking that his prayers find a hearing, so to speak, in front of the throne of God. And that's what the saints in heaven do on our behalf. Now, it's also possible that they have a very intimate knowledge of our specific requests because the Spirit of God makes those requests known to them. But if you want to quibble about that and say, well, I don't have any certainty about that specific claim, that's okay. The important question is, do they pray for us? And can we ask for their prayers in a way that's effective? And the answer to that question is yes. In Revelation 5, Revelation 8, Tobit chapter 12, 2 Maccabees chapter 15, all of these are texts that speak to that. But we're also not limited to the data of sacred scripture. We also have the witness of sacred tradition, which is one of the modes that God conveys divine revelation. And sacred tradition is unambiguous that the saints interact with our prayers and offer our prayers before the throne of God. So you have scripture, you have tradition, and you have the explicit teaching tradition of the church to this question as well. So it's really a slam dunk. I mean, there's no question that this takes place.
Very good. Thomas, thank you so much for your email. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. And let's go back to the phones now for Elizabeth, listening in Chickasaw, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Elizabeth, happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Well, I was married back in the early 60s. I was married in the church, and my husband died. He was killed in an accident. I had a child, and I remarried a man with two children who had been married. We've been married 51 years. how do I get back to communion?
Okay, fantastic. So your husband died. You married another man. That man had a previous marriage for which he did not receive an annulment. And you married, I presume, outside of the church, and you want to come back to the church. Not a problem. You go to the parish, you make an appointment to see your priest, you explain the situation, and your priest will walk you through the steps that you need to take to regularize your marriage situation. It may require a little bit of paperwork on your part to have an annulment declared for your husband's previous relationship, but as I told the previous caller, your parish priest is an expert in this. He does this all day long. Your situation is not unique, and the church knows how to take care of it. Now, they want to do justice. They want to find the truth in the matter, and so that's why they investigate these things. But there's a path forward for you. And I won't go into the fine details, but, you know, in the context of the confessional and the internal, what's called the internal form, which is the private judgment of conscience between you and your priest, there are also ways of discerning your specific situation that could expedite your access to the sacraments. So I'll let you take that up with the priest in the context of private spiritual direction and confession.
All right, Elizabeth, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. If you've been thinking about calling the show, maybe you left the church 40 years ago and you're trying to figure out, as some of our previous callers have done, I want to get back. I want to get back to the sacraments. How do I do that? But you've just not made that call yet. Let's make it today at 833-288-EWTN. Here's an email now from Dustin. Just received this. He says, you recently addressed some questions regarding the Septuagint. Does the New Testament ever reference or quote from any of the seven books that are included in the Catholic canon of the Bible, but not in the Protestant canon? I personally would assume not, since it would make it very difficult for Protestants to claim that a book quoted from isn't canonical. If, in fact, these seven books aren't quoted from in the New Testament, can you please talk about why that doesn't matter in holding to the validity of the Catholic canon over the Protestant canon? Thanks, Dustin.
Okay, thanks. So, yes, the New Testament does allude to texts taken directly from the seven deuterocanonical books of the Septuagint. The famous sort of armor of God passage in the book of Ephesians is a quotation from the book of Wisdom. The book of Hebrews references the history of Jeremiah that we find only in the seven deuterocanonical books. Book of Romans also cites the book of Wisdom. The book of Revelation alludes to the book of Tobit. I mean, I can go on all day. I mean, there are multiple citations of the deuterocanonicals, and I mean, you know, you can go do the research and find them. I mean, there are lots of them. And your question is, if the New Testament authors did not cite these books, would that be relevant for the canon question? It would not be relevant at all, because New Testament citation of the Old Testament is not the criterion of canonicity. There are Old Testament books that are never cited in the New Testament. That doesn't mean they're not canonical.
Hmm.
And there are Hebrew texts that are not cited in the New Testament. Book of Esther is not cited in the New Testament. Doesn't make it non-canonical. What makes a text to be canonical, the way we know a text to be canonical, is the judgment of the church that has the authority by Christ to declare such things, mm-hmm, with the promise of binding and loosing and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we know the canonical text, because the church has authoritatively taught them. Not because New Testament writers cite them or don't cite them. And, of course, if that were your criteria, it wouldn't do anything to establish the canonicity of the New Testament documents.
Right, right.
You know, so the only way we know is from the judgment of the church.
All right, very good. Thank you so much for your question, and we do appreciate that. The Friday edition of Call to Communion here in progress on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here now is Eileen in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 130. Eileen, what's on your mind today?
Hello there. How are you all doing?
Doing great. What's your question today?
So this is my question. I'm down here in the Diocese of St. Augustine in Florida. And, of course, they've closed off our churches, mm-hmm, you know, because of the virus.
And, you know, Holy Week's coming up and Sunday's coming up. And so I've been looking to figure out how I can go to a Mass. And I know that there is a church, but it's an FSPX church. So I know that's kind of a no-no, so I've been trying to look everything up on it. And I find stuff that says that, you know, if there's extraordinary circumstances and you can't get to a church and all that, it's okay. But I don't know if I'm just rationalizing that or what.
Yeah, thanks, Eileen. I appreciate the question. So if the bishops wanted everyone to flock to the SSPX chapel and not to the Catholic Church when they suspended masses, they would have said so. But that, of course, would defeat the point of suspending the Mass, which is for public health and the sake of the common good, right? And so I do think this is a rationalization. And from the point of view of your sacramental theology, unity in the body of Christ is a higher priority than sacramental participation. That's what St. Paul teaches us in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, which is all about the liturgy and the rubrics for the liturgy, Paul begins by telling us that we must not have factions in the church. We must not have factions in the church. We have to be at one in our celebration of the sacred liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And if we partake of the Lord's body in an unworthy manner, which can include factionalism and sectarianism in our attitudes, then we don't actually do ourselves any good. Now, I'm not going so far as to say, I'm not making a judgment about your particular situation. I'm just saying in general terms, that unity in the body of Christ is a higher priority than my particular communion on even a holy day. If that holy day has been suspended by the authority of the church, I am dispensed from my obligation, then I'm dispensed.
That's
and,
right.
This is a very important thing to recognize. The Mass is for our salvation. The sacraments are for our salvation. They are great gifts. They are tremendous goods. But they work, the way the sacraments work in our life, supernaturally, is they work upon our soul. They work upon our psychology. They work upon our attitude and the renewing of our mind. All right? So while they are supernatural, they do work by grace, but they work supernaturally in us within our psychology, within our the way we conceive of ourselves and the world and our human action. And so as long as you have the proper disposition, the last time you went to communion, the last time you went to Mass, it's still doing its work in you. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I last went to Mass, I think, March the 15th. And then after that, the bishop suspended Masses in my diocese. Well, I went to communion. I went to Holy Mass. I have the memory of that I hold within my heart. I turn back to that memory. I nurture that memory. I renew within myself my consciousness of Christ's presence with me in the Eucharist, of the sacrifice of the Holy Mass that was offered, you know, that I offered together with the priest by offering myself along with it. And I renew that in an interior act of communion and sacrifice on a daily basis, and thus my spiritual needs are met, and my soul is nourished. And the faithful can learn to do this even in extraordinary times when they are denied physical participation in the sacraments. For my judgment, for my purposes, I would not advise somebody to go to Mass at a church that is only holding Masses because they are not obedient to the bishop.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why they have Mass. They're disobeying the local ordinary. Well, I don't want to have any participation with that. I want to be obedient to my bishop.
And also, please know, Eileen, that the Mass continues. It's just
That's
the public.
Right.
It's just the public that cannot participate with the priest. But priests continue to celebrate the Mass each and every day. Thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll talk with Joanne on Staten Island. Got a couple lines open for you on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have heard, or maybe you haven't heard, but the Holy Father, Pope Francis, celebrated a very special Urbi et Orbi today, right there in the Vatican. This is something very unusual for it, to be outside of Christmas and Easter is really when the Holy Father normally celebrates this, but it's a special blessing for the city and the world, which is how that translates out. We'll be broadcasting that tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, EWTN Television, and also our newest offering, EWTN Radio Essentials. So you may want to check that out, 8 p.m. Eastern tonight, right here on EWTN. Back to the phones right now. Here is Joanne in Staten Island, New York, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Joanne, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. How are you doing?
Great.
Good, good. I want to thank you for remembering Mother Angelica. She's a wonderful, wonderful person, and God bless her. Now, and the explanation you gave for the Mass was also, I wish my grown children could hear it and what they should expect during that Mass celebration. But I was going to ask a question about the Pope's regulations, rules for the plenary indulgence, and if you could explain that a little clearly. I've read it over and over. I'd just like to hear you say it because I understand you very well.
Okay,
and
thank
I'll
you.
Hang up and just listen.
Yeah, okay. Thanks. So I don't actually have the text of the Pope's indulgence in front of me. But if I remember correctly, there are a lot of ways that the faithful can obtain a plenary indulgence right now during this time of pandemic. The one that I remember is that we can pray the Rosary or the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for an end to the pandemic, and that's probably the easiest way to get it. Now, there's a special indulgence, I think, attached to this Urbi et Orbi address that the Pope engaged in today for those who participate via media. They can also obtain simply by engaging that address with the Pope. And all the other regular conditions for an indulgence also pertain. We can't have attachment to sin. We need, when opportunity presents itself, to go to confession, receive communion, pray for the intentions of the Pope, and so forth.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Joanne. Thank you so much for it. Call to communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's an anonymous text that just came in. If no scripture is, it looks like there's a word missing here, but what it actually reads, if no scripture is of private interpretation, all right, then why do we use church fathers as sources for how certain scriptures are interpreted? Does that make sense?
Okay, yeah, I understand the question.
All right.
So our texter is referring to a passage in 2 Peter where the apostle is instructing the faithful in the nature of the Bible. And he says, be assured that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of the prophet's own private interpretation, but holy men were led by the Spirit of God to say what God wanted said. Right? The purpose of the text, the meaning of the text, is that the Bible itself, the text of sacred Scripture, is not just up to the prophet to decide what he wants to write down, but God is actually superintending the process of the composition of sacred Scripture, the words of the text, so they're there as God wants them to be delivered. It really has nothing to do with the question of how we as Catholics are to read and interpret those inspired words once we recognize them to be inspired.
Okay.
And so when it comes to the interpretation that Catholics place on the text, how we read and apply it to our lives, it is essential that we do so with the consensus of the Church. And this is also a biblical teaching that Christ gave to the Church an authority structure, especially the teaching of the apostles, to lead the Church into all truth and gave them a promise of divine assistance. And we see it throughout the Bible, an insistence that we read the text in such a way that we are at union with the entire body of Christ. We cannot have sectarian interpretations that set us one against the other. And the Church Fathers are exemplary witnesses to the understanding of the text that the Church has always had. They're extraordinary witnesses because, first of all, they're exceedingly close to the apostolic origins of the text, and they are themselves individuals of surpassing holiness and authority. And so the Council of Trent actually declared that no one can propose an interpretation of Scripture that runs against the consensus of the Church Fathers.
Okay. Thank you so much for your text. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. I received an email here from John a couple days ago. He says, recently a woman called into, it doesn't say call to communion, called into one of the shows here on EWTN. The woman was very distraught to the point of tears because she was not able to make it to confession due to the parish closures in response to COVID-19. When she asked what she could do, the priest never even hinted that she should just confess to God directly. So if only God can forgive sins, why couldn't that poor woman just do as the Bible prescribes in 1 John 1:9? Isn't it sinful to prevent one of the little ones from coming to Jesus?
Okay, so I appreciate the question. I don't think this was the call that came to our show.
It wasn't our show.
And so I didn't hear the response, and I couldn't really speculate on what the priest or the speaker had in mind in answering the question.
Mm-hmm.
It is the Catholic position that all Christians not only can but must make private confession of their sins directly to God. I'll say that again. The Church teaches that all Christians must make a private confession of their sin directly to God. Why do I mean? Well, Christ himself, who tells us to go into our private sanctuary, our closet, our inner room, and pray to the Father in secret, tells us what to pray. He gives us his own prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that includes the petition, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our trespasses. We are commanded by the Lord to ask God to forgive our sins. And the Church also teaches that such a prayer, when offered with true contrition, complete contrition for sin, will bring the forgiveness of sin, even of mortal sin, and restore us to the state of grace. And so that is precisely what we should encourage all sinners to do, to make a contrite confession of their sins immediately to God. But we should also encourage them to go to sacramental confession at the first available opportunity. Why? If they can obtain the forgiveness of their sins privately, why should we also encourage them to go to the sacrament of confession? Well, first of all, for the obvious reason that Christ gave us the sacrament and he intends for us to use it. And Jesus would not give something to the Church this important if he didn't intend for it to be used. In John chapter 20, when he rose from the dead, he breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven." So he did that for a reason. And I think we can discern the reason. There's several of them. One of them is that the sacrament is in fact a sacrament, meaning that there is a visible sign attached to the celebration. And that visible sign gives us a concrete point of reference, right, that demonstrates to us that the thing for which we have asked has in fact been delivered. And so that in and of itself is a profound psychological benefit. Imagine if when you went into your prayer closet and you confessed to God, you heard a voice from heaven saying, "It's all good. I got this. You're forgiven." Right? That's what you get when you go into the confessional. You get that voice from heaven in the person of Christ's minister saying, "It's all good. You got this. God forgives you." Not just my opinion. It's the authority of Christ that says so. That is powerful stuff. And Jesus wanted us to have that comfort, that objective certainty. Secondly, the standard for forgiveness is lower in the confessional. You don't have to have perfect contrition. You can have imperfect contrition. And it's sufficient. There's also sanctifying grace attached to the sacrament in virtue of its sacramental nature. That's an infusion of the life of God into our soul that comes in a unique way through the sacraments to strengthen us, make us holy. There is also the added element of the private confession of sin to another human being as an act of humility that is deeply encouraging us in the growth of holiness in that particular virtue of humility. And of course, it also requires the act of the examination of conscience before you can make a good confession. That's a tremendously spiritually useful thing to do. And then there's another reason we should go to confession, right? And this really can't be realized in just private confession to God alone. Confession is not only about your private relationship with God, it's also about reintegrating you into the public life of the Church. Because remember, mortal sin actually cuts you off from full participation in the life of the people of God. And the sacrament of confession is not only a sacrament for your own interior life, but it's also a juridical act, a legal act, whereby the priest readmits you to full participation in the life of the church and the life of the sacraments. Remember, if you're in mortal sin, you can't go to communion. And here the priest, as a representative of the church, in a juridical act, officially readmits you to the fellowship of Christ's body. You can't do that on your own. You cannot be a judge in your own case. Imagine if I said, I declare myself to be not guilty. You can't do it. You need a juridical authority to do that on your behalf. The confessional provides that.
All right. Very good. And we thank you so much for that email, John. Appreciate that. Today here at the network, for those of us who are still here at the network, because a lot of us are working from home, but I'm here and I'm walking through the halls. A lot of people talking about Mother Angelica. Today we remember her on the 4th anniversary of her entering eternal life. Now, we mentioned earlier that we have a couple of specials coming up today on EWTN TV. I'll tell you what those are. At 4 p.m. Eastern today, the Stations of the Cross on the anniversary of Mother Angelica's passing. And at 9:30 tonight, Holy Rosary on the anniversary of her passing. Both of those coming to you from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel in Irondale, Alabama. Now, if you're new to the Catholic Church and you're thinking, who is this Mother Angelica? I've heard the name, but I really don't know anything about her. Let me give you a couple of sources here. If you want a book or perhaps a CD, a DVD, we've got them. These are filled with the timeless wisdom of Mother Angelica. Visit EWTNRC.com. This is our wonderful religious catalog web store, EWTNRC.com. Now, if you want to know a little more about Mother herself and see her in action, you can do this absolutely free. Visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. May she indeed rest in peace. Back to the phones right now. Let's go to Canada and talk to Francois in Quebec City, listening online, EWTN.com. Francois, what's on your mind today?
Hi. A friend of mine was a cradle Catholic, and he's now a Pentecostist.
Mm-hmm.
And he keeps, asking me a question. For example, in the Catholic Church in the 1960s, we couldn't eat past midnight before going to the communion the day after.
Uh-huh.
And now it's 1 hour before.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, the changes are a bit strange.
Mm-hmm.
First, he said it was a sin to eat after midnight in the 60s and going to the communion. It's my first question. And second, was it a sin, and is it a sin now?
I understand. I understand.
Change.
Okay.
Yeah, I understand. Okay, thank you. So in order to answer the question, you need to understand the difference between positive law and natural law. Some things are wrong simply in virtue of our nature as created beings. So, for example, murder would be an example of something that you couldn't declare murder to be wrong one day and okay the next, because murder violates the dignity of human persons made in God's image and likeness in a very profound way. It can't be changed. You just can't arbitrarily decide that it's okay one day to murder somebody. It pertains to the natural law. Positive law is law that is decreed by a competent authority, like a government or by the church,
mm-hmm.
for the sake of order and the common good. An example of positive law would be something like the speed limit on the highway. There has to be some limit, just in order to maintain order and decency, but there's no non-arbitrary reason why, in my jurisdiction, it's about 70 miles an hour on the interstate. You could make it 71. You could make it 68. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, it's an arbitrary determination, based on principles that make sense. You have to pick something. You pick 70, right? And this, the case of how long should we fast before Holy Communion, does not pertain to the natural law. It pertains to ecclesiastical positive law. We ought to fast some length of time, all right? We have to show reverence and to Almighty God, and to the dignity of the sacrament, and fasting is an appropriate way to do that. But there's no determination from natural law that it must be an hour or you know, 2.5 hours or 12 hours. Mm-hmm. That is up to competent authority to judge. And we have such a competent authority. It's called the church. The governing office of the church decrees these things for the sake of the common good and order. And is it a sin to disobey ecclesiastical authority? Well, you know, consider an analogy to family life. Let us say I tell my children, I would like everybody to be present at 6 p.m. this evening because we need to have a family dinner. We're going to eat together at 6 p.m. I want you there at 6. Again, should they obey their father? Yes. Do they obey me because something in the natural law demands that dinner be at 6 as opposed to 5? No. But because I said so, and they should respect their dad, and they should come at 6 because I said 6. But if I said 5:30, they should come at 5:30. And it's a similar thing with the church. If the church tells us, you know, we're gonna fast for, you know, 6 hours, we are obedient to that because the church, in its authority, has asked us to do that. So it would be sinful to disobey the church, but not because the command the church lays down is somehow required by the natural law.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Francois. Thanks for checking in from Quebec City. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is Claudia now in Washington, D.C., listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Claudia. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I was just wondering, you talked before about plenary indulgences. Mm-hmm. Given we can't go to confession, and if we're attached to venial sin, would the indulgence still count? And also, next week is First Friday, and if you're a normal First Friday Mass attender, would that also count if we watch Mass online or on TV or something? And just trying to figure that out.
Right.
Certainly,
yeah,
the intention is there to go to confession as soon as available.
Okay.
Okay, so whether or not you go to confession does not determine whether or not you are attached to venial sin. All right, so let's say you've committed a venial sin. You don't have to go to confession in order to not be attached anymore to that venial sin. Venial sin can be remitted simply by asking. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we ask the Lord to forgive us our trespasses, our venial sins are remitted, and there's no necessity to go to confession for their remission. The attachment really goes more to our intent, our will. Do we make provision for committing venial sins? Do we desire to commit them? Do we plan to commit them? You know, I mean, here's a trivial example. I'm always going to pecan pie for my trivial examples. You know, it would be sinful for me to eat 3 pieces of pecan pie. That would be gluttonous and self-indulgent of me.
But very tasty.
But tasty, you know. And let's say, you know, it's about noon and I'm thinking ahead to dinner.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I've got 6 pieces of pecan pie in the refrigerator. I don't actually, but imagine that I did. And I thought, well, you know, I've got some hungry children in my house. If I don't watch out, they're going to come in and gobble up that pie. And so I sneak into the kitchen. I take 3 pieces of pecan pie, put them in another Tupperware, and hide them at the back of the fridge. I'm really planning to commit that gluttonous act. Like, I'm attached to venial sin. Well, don't do that. You'll be okay.
That's right. Claudia, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Southampton, New York, and speak with Teresa, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Teresa. Happy Friday. What's on your mind today?
Hi, happy Friday to you. I hope you're all staying safe and feeling well. I'm trying to wrap my head around plenary indulgences. It was my understanding that this was created by, like, a pope and rich people so that they can sort of buy their way into heaven. So I was wondering if you could tell me about the origin of plenary indulgences and how do we know that God accepts this?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, no, it was not invented by the pope and rich people so that people could buy their way into heaven. That's neither true to their origin, nor does it capture the theology of indulgences. Indulgences we first find in the historical record in the 3rd century, around the year 250, in the North African Catholic Church of Carthage. At the time of the persecution of the Roman Emperor Decius, many Catholics were being put to death and placed in prison. And some were denying Christ and leaving the church to avoid persecution. Now, what happened at that time was that some of those who left the church under persecution and wanted to come back, they had committed apostasy. Apostasy is a very grave sin. And when they came back to the church said, yes, you can come back, but in order to be readmitted to the fellowship of the church, you will have to do penance. And Catholics do penance today. We still do penance, all right? Our penances are pretty short. Priests may tell me to pray three Our Fathers or something, but we still do penance. In those days, in the 3rd century, sometimes penances could be very long. And for something like apostasy, someone might have to do penance for a number of years. They might be excluded for the sacraments for a certain number of years. And people had a motive to shorten the penances that they did before they were readmitted to the church's fellowship. And somebody realized that, you know, some of the guys that did not give up the faith are languishing in prison. They're actually in jail right now for their witness to the faith. That's very meritorious. I mean, that's very noble. God will reward that. I wonder, they said, I wonder if God might allow some of the merit that this guy has acquired by suffering in prison to be applied to my case so that the length of penance that I do might be reduced. And Christians in North Africa began actually visiting the faithful that were in prison and saying, would you write out a writ of indulgence on my behalf that I can bring to the bishop saying that you are doing penance in prison on my behalf, and therefore my penance can be reduced. And they began to practice this. And so it far from initiating from the wealthy or the powerful or even ecclesiastical authority, it was initiated by the lay faithful, by the poor of Jesus.
Hmm.
And they took it to the bishop, and the bishop said, well, what is this? You know, I hadn't seen this one before. And it was a Cyprian, the bishop in Carthage at the time. And he looked at the thing and he thought about it and he said, okay, the theology is good. Like and I'll explain why in a second. The theology is good. This works. You can do this. But you really ought to let the church be the one that makes the decision about how this thing gets dispensed. Like the guy in prison shouldn't be the one calling the shots.
Right.
Yes, he can apply his merits to your case, but let the church be the one that adjudicates. And hence was born the practice of indulgences. Now let me get to the theology of the thing and show you why it makes sense. And your question, you know, how do I know God does this? Well, at the root of it, there are a couple of ideas. One of them is the notion of penance. And indulgences are not a way of buying your way into heaven. They have nothing to do with the question of salvation, right? Like, they simply have to do with the question of penance. Penance is the temporal debt, the temporal satisfaction that we make in reparation for sin. Everyone doing penance is already forgiven by God, accepted by Him, restored to His fellowship, and on their way to heaven. Only heaven-bound people do penance. Those that are separated from God by sin don't do penance. Okay, and that's a biblical idea. We find it in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 24, where King David has sinned against God. He repents, God forgives him, and then David does penance. Right? He's trying to make up for what he did wrong. It's a biblical idea. So it's grounded in that idea. Secondly, it's grounded in the notion of the communion of saints, that when one member of Christ's body acquires merit or does something worthy, that the entire body of Christ can benefit. Now, this is a very, very, very biblical idea. We see it all the way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 18 when Abraham says to God, will you really punish all of the city if I can find 10 righteous people? And God says, no, I'll spare everybody for the sake of the few. I'll spare the many for the sake of the few. St. Paul applies this to his own case in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Right? The idea that I can share my prayers and merits and sacrifices on behalf of another, deeply biblical idea. You put those two ideas together in the history of the church, you have the practice of indulgences.
Hope that's helpful for you, Teresa. Thank you so much for your call. Could not get to Sean in Burley, Idaho. Sean, please call us back on Monday or any day of your choice. Just let us know that you were on an earlier show, ran out of time. We'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. Dr. David Andrews, have a great weekend, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Have a wonderful weekend. Stay safe. Wash your hands. See you on Monday here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.